Moline, Ohio. We're glad you've decided to join us, and we hope you enjoy this week's message.
Good morning, church. We are happy that you're here this morning. I'm Mark Duncan, an elder here at the church. I would like to begin the service as we open with prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you to be able to gather here, even though not in church, but to be able to listen to your word be preached, your truth, to be able to gather here as a body. We just pray, Father, that you be with our church, that you watch over the many folks that need your help. We just pray, Father, for your guidance in our lives. We pray, Father, that we'd be reminded each and every day of the one that we truly serve and to be able to follow him. We thank you, Father, for the many things that you do bless us with. And we're grateful, Heavenly Father, to know who Jesus Christ is. Thank you, Father, for this day. And in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 27 recounts the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. At this point in Scripture, the news of Jesus was spread far and wide. Many people were making their way to hear him and see him perform miracles. As the situation developed, the Pharisees became uncomfortable as Jesus provided a message of hope that is new, which was a new concept to the Jews. The Pharisees see this as a threat to their power. Enough so, they planned ways to rid themselves of him. When the threat and other measures didn't deter Jesus from his godly mission, the Pharisees bring him before the high priest. Their attempt to outwit Jesus, a task that proves fruitless. In an effort to rid themselves of their problem, they turn Jesus over to Pilate, the Roman governor. As Jesus stood before Pilate, it looked as though he might be released. Taking matters into their own hands, the Pharisees prompted the crowd to call out for the release of Barabbas, a notorious criminal. Pilate was uneasy with the situation. He washed his hands in front of the crowd to demonstrate that he would not take responsibility for the death of Christ. As the Savior of the world hung on the cross, the crowd continued to mock and insult him. They looked up at him, suffering and dying. Some questioned why he did not save himself. In the final hours, darkness fell over the skies. The Bible tells at the time of his death, the curtains in the temple were torn in half, the earth shook, the rocks split, and tombs broke open with many holy people raised to life. I have to wonder what was going on in the minds of the Pharisees at that moment. They had hardened their hearts against this man who has done nothing wrong. How did they look at things when the earth shook? Their hypocrisy hung over them like a heavy cloak. Then I have to look at myself. Am I not like one of those Pharisees? Am I not like one of those who called out the name of Barabbas? Am I not like one of those whose sins left an innocent man to hang on the cross? Am I not like one of those who were humbled and wear a heavy cloak of shame? But thankfully, that's not where the story ends. Jesus died on the cross, defeating death in his resurrection. We too wear a heavy cloak of sin that separates us from God. The death of our Lord and his resurrection permits us to shed it as we stand before him. Thank you, Jesus, for the ability to feel grace, to be pleasing and blameless in your sight. May we also focus on the greater joy of being a child of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this gift of life that we have through your Son. We thank you, Father, for what this table represents, the cup with his blood, the bread, his body. We just pray, Father, as we come here today, that you'd be with us, that we take it in a manner which is pleasing to you. And we pray, Father, we come here with humble hearts. We thank you for the life that we have through him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, folks. I'm glad you've joined us for this time of worship. Looks like we will not be meeting together for at least three more weeks. We are hoping that we can worship together on May 17th, but that will really depend on a number of things. We will be keeping you informed through this podcast and email and regular mail. If you are not on our email list, please send us your email address. You can send it to info@cocep.org. That's info, I-N-F-O, at C-O-C-E-P, P as in Paul, .org. This morning, my sermon is from the Old Testament. The main text will be in 2 Kings chapter 20. We'll be looking at a number of other scriptures also. The Israelites came out of Egyptian bondage as one people. Although they were comprised of 12 different tribes, they were a united nation under the leadership of Moses. They remained a united nation under the leadership of Joshua and during the time of the judges. They remained a united nation under the first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. But when Solomon died, the nation divided. There was northern Israel, comprised of 10 tribes, and southern Israel, comprised of 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Southern Israel was called Judah. The division took place about 975 BC. Now around 900 BC, the Assyrian Empire became the most powerful empire on the face of the earth, and they kept that status for around 300 years. Assyria was northeast of northern Israel. Now, not only was Assyria powerful, they were also very wicked. Two of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, Jonah and Nahum, did not prophesy to Israel or Judah, but to Assyria. Their message was to Assyria. Jonah was the first, and if you remember the story, Jonah reluctantly preached to the people of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And the people repented, dressing in sackcloth and ashes and praying to God to forgive them. But the change did not last long, and Assyria continued in its wicked ways. Then Nahum preached to them, but he did not call them to repentance. He just preached of their upcoming doom. Nahum describes for us how evil this nation is. Nahum chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears. many casualties, piles of dead bodies without number, people stumbling over corpses. The Assyrians were a brutal, vicious people. History tells us that they would at times pull the tongues and lips and the hands off their captives. They would bury people up to their head in sand. Sometimes they would take their children and burn them right in front of their doomed parents. They skinned people alive. They cut off their heads and formed a pillar from their heads against the wall at the entrance of the city. This ruthless nation overthrew the northern kingdom of Israel. The 10 northern tribes in 722 BC. The Assyrians took the people they did not slaughter and dispersed them around the nation. They took them from their homes and put other people where they used to live. This way, you had people from different nations intermingled, intermarrying, with no homes to go back to. So in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel ceases to exist. They are no more. So now the Assyrians set their sights on the southern kingdom of Judah. They've conquered the 10 tribes. Now they will go after the smaller 2 tribes. But the king of Judah is a man by the name of Hezekiah, and he is a righteous king. The northern kingdom had a total of 19 kings. Not one of them was righteous. The southern kingdom had a total of 20 kings, and 8 of them were righteous. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king. The Bible says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He removed the high places, he smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He put a stop to Judah's idolatry. The Bible says Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, and the Lord was with him. The king of Assyria sent a large army to Jerusalem, and the commander basically said to Hezekiah, "Your God cannot protect you, surrender or die." So Hezekiah says, "We'll see about that," and he goes to God in prayer. And God answers his prayer, and that night he sends one angel to deal with the Assyrian soldiers. And this one angel puts 185,000 Assyrian soldiers to death. That causes them to rethink their battle plan, and they turn around and go home. Hezekiah was a good king. But even though he followed God, he became deathly ill. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1 says, "In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him." Now, I don't know if Hezekiah called for Isaiah to come. He is ill and he wants the preacher there. Or it may have been that Isaiah heard the king was sick and he just went on his own. Might be that God sent Isaiah. When someone is sick and at the point of death and the preacher comes to visit, you want words to comfort. You want words of assurance. God is real. Heaven is real. And when you leave this old world, your faith will take you into the presence of God. You want the preacher to hold your hand, to read some scriptures, to say a prayer. But that is not what Isaiah did. Let's read on. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." And then he leaves. He doesn't stay and chat. He doesn't try to give comfort. He doesn't offer a prayer. He give suggestions or guidance on how Hezekiah could put his house in order. He walks in and says, "King, your time is up. You're going to kick the bucket. You've bought the farm. You've danced your last dance. You got a one-way ticket. You're going to be pushing up the daisies. You're biting the dust. You're cashing in your chips. You're going belly up. You bought the pine condo. You've been terminated. You're wearing the toe tag. You're done for. You're checking out. It's all over. Put your house in order. You are going to die." Where in the world did Isaiah get his prophet training? You don't just walk up to someone and say, "Put your house in order. You're going to die." That's too much of a shock. That's too upsetting. You have to be delicate. Delicate. You need to take time. You need to build up to something like that. Remember the old story? I'm sure you've heard it before. The old story about the woman who went to stay with her sister for a couple of weeks because her sister had surgery. She called home after being gone a couple of days and asked her husband, "How's everything going?" And her husband said, "The cat died." She said, "What? You just don't tell someone the cat died. You don't blurt something like that out. I love that cat. The husband said, I'm sorry. What should I have done? She said, you should have prepared me for the bad news. Tonight, you should have told me the cat wasn't feeling well. Tomorrow, you could have told me you took the cat to the vet. The next day, you could have said, the vet said it doesn't look good. And the next day, you could have told me the cat has turned for the worse. And finally, then you would have told me the cat died. That way, I would have been prepared, and it would not have come as such a shock. The husband says, okay, I'm sorry. I'll be more considerate in the future. She said, okay, I forgive you. How's mom doing? The husband said, your mom's on the roof and we can't get her down. Isaiah doesn't build up telling Hezekiah the bad news. He walks right in and he says, put your house in order. You are going to die. And then he walks right out. Most likely, Isaiah does this for Hezekiah's benefit. Second Chronicles gives us an indication that Hezekiah is having a problem with pride. It could be that he was taking credit for what the Lord did to the Assyrians. It could very well be that he thought of himself as rich and powerful and undefeatable. So God is teaching him a lesson. You're not so powerful, Hezekiah, that you can't die. In the prime of your life, when you're at the top of your game, it could come to a screeching halt. And that does humble Hezekiah. Verse 2 says, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. 2 Kings chapter 20, 2 and 3. Now this is a short version of the prayer. In Isaiah 38, we have a longer version. He calls upon the Lord for help and promises to walk humbly before the Lord, to praise the Lord in song and tell his children of the Lord's faithfulness. So what does the Lord do? Well, let's see. 2 Kings 20, verses 4 through 6. Before Isaiah left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. Then Isaiah said, prepare a poultice of figs. They did this and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. Now I want to say something about this poultice of figs. And then I want to go back and talk about this extra 15 years that Hezekiah gets. Every so often we'll say, someone will say, I don't have to go to the doctor. I don't have to take medication. I have faith God will take care of me. To take medication shows a lack of faith in God. God can heal me. He doesn't have to use medicine. Now it is true. God can heal without using doctors or surgery or medicine. But this story reminds us that God also heals using human means. Isaiah acted like a doctor here and put a poultice of figs that helped to heal Hezekiah. This gives us some indication that the boil Hezekiah had must have been some type of abscess. Sometimes God works through his providence and uses the doctor and medicine and surgery to heal us. That doesn't mean that God is not part of it. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't help in some extra way along with the medication. But it does remind us that to go to the doctor, to get surgery, to use medicine, does not indicate a lack of faith in God. Sometimes to not go to the doctor, to not get the surgery that is needed, to not use the medicine that is available, is to reject the resources and the means that God has blessed us with to be healed. Now evidently, because this is not an immediate healing, Hezekiah asked God for a sign that he will be healed and be able to go to the temple on the third day. Sometimes when people ask for a sign, God is not pleased. In Matthew 12, 39, we read that Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign. The Pharisees, you see, who were non-believers, asked for a sign, not to strengthen their faith, but because they believed Jesus couldn't give them one. The Bible says they asked for a sign to test Jesus. Jesus said no sign will be given. Signs will not be given to scoffers, and it is sinful, the Bible says, to test the Lord. But in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see a few times where God gives signs to believers who need support for their faith or need to know what direction God wants them to go. However, I need to point out that there is nowhere in the Bible where God promises to give us signs and answers to our prayer. He may not. In the case of Hezekiah, he does. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 9 and 11. Isaiah answered, "The Lord is the sign. This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or shall it go back 10 steps? It is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps," said Hezekiah. "Rather have it go back 10 steps." Then the prophet Isaiah called the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back 10 steps. It had gone down the stairway of Ahaz. Now, it is really a waste of time to argue over how God made the shadow go backwards. I don't know how he did it. The Bible doesn't tell us how he did it. But it was not trickery. It was not an illusion. It was a miracle. And Hezekiah was healed, and he lived 15 more years. He was 39 years old when Hezekiah said to him, "Put your house in order. You're going to die." But because of his prayer and repentance, he lived to be 54. He still died a fairly young man. Now, here's the important question of the day. Is your house in order? If you were to die tomorrow, is your house in order? I think it is a good thing for us as Christians to get our house in order in a number of ways. It's good to have a will and to keep it updated. It's important to have a living will so your wishes are known concerning life support and feeding tubes and other such things. It's good to have important papers kept up to date and in a place where they are easily found by family in case of your untimely death. It can be a good thing to prearrange your funeral and prepay for it if you don't have insurance to cover it. Or it's at least important to let the family know your wishes. Do you want buried? Do you want cremated? It's important financially to have enough insurance or savings to take care of your family if you die. So you can consider those things and ask yourself, is my house in order? But more importantly, is your house in order spiritually? Or do you need to put your house in order spiritually? Hezekiah knew what very few people know. He knew when he was going to die. He was given 15 more years. He knew pretty much to the day when he was going to die. What would you do if you knew you had 15 years? Probably what most people would do is procrastinate. 15 years, I got lots of time to set my house in order. What's your favorite day of the week? Is it Friday because the week is almost over? Is it Saturday because the kids are home? Is it Sunday because of church and it's a day maybe you go on trips and go to visit people? Is your favorite day of the week the day your favorite TV program is on? Is it the day you get extra discount at the grocery store? Maybe it's payday. There are countless people, though, whose favorite day of the week is someday. Someday I'm really going to live for God. Someday I'll start loving my family better. Someday I'll talk to my friends about Christ. Someday I'm going to forgive. Someday I'm going to repent. Someday I'm going to seek help to overcome my addiction. Someday, when my schedule settles down, then I'm really going to get involved in the church. Someday I'm going to mend that relationship. Someday, I'm going to become a Christian. The problem with someday is it can rob us of this day. Folks, this is the day. If our house is not spiritually in order, this is the day it needs to be put in order. You need to make sure today that you have the relationship with God you need to have. And if you don't have that relationship, then today you need to put your house in order. That might involve accepting Jesus as Savior and being baptized into Him. It might involve repentance and the change in direction in your life. But it is not just your life you need to be concerned about. You need to set the spiritual tone for your house, for your family. You need to spiritually get your house in order. Hezekiah did not set his house in order spiritually. He had a son whom he never would have had if God hadn't extended his life. His name was Manasseh. Hezekiah had the chance to bring his son up in the Lord, to set an example for him, to teach him, to ground him in the faith, to prepare him to walk in the ways of God. But he did not do it. And when Manasseh took over the reins as the king, At the early age of 12, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He worshiped the stars of heaven. He rebuilt the high places his dad had torn down. He practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He took idols into the temple. He even sacrificed his own son in fire in worship to false gods. The Bible says he led Judah to do more evil than the pagan nations around them. You haven't put your spiritual house in order when your 12-year-old son is one of the most evil people on the face of the earth. God gave him 15 more years, but Hezekiah never set his spiritual house in order. Now, we don't know how much time we have, especially during this pandemic. So all of us, every day, need to do what we can to make sure our spiritual house is in order. You need to set an example in your faith. Parents, you need to make sure your kids who are not Christian in name only. They need to understand that you are not a Christian in name only, that you are not a part-time Christian, that you are fully dedicated to following God. We need to pray. We need to read our Bible. When we're able to come to church, we need to do that and meet around the Lord's table. We need to have the lifestyle God wants us to have. We need to love God and obey Him. We need to make sure that we seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. We need to make sure our priorities are in order. We need to make sure that we teach others what the Bible says. And listen, if you have children who are older, now they're adults, you can help them set their spiritual house in order. Set your house in order. Teach, share, pray, invite, fast, encourage. Do what you can and do it today to set your house in order. Now, I know it can be hard. I know at times family members don't want to listen. I know it's easier to let them go their way. That's probably what Hezekiah did with Manasseh. But we're talking about eternity here. Put your house in order. It's too late after you're dead to give your family, your spouse, your kids, your brothers and sisters, to give your friends the benefit of a strong faith. Today, not someday, but today, make sure your house is in order. Father, we're thankful for Isaiah's message to Hezekiah, that it was time for him to set his house in order, because it reminds us that we need to think about our lives, our families. We need to think about what we're doing in our daily life. We need to think about whether or not your kingdom comes first or whether it's pushed to last. Father, help us to examine our lives carefully, to put our lives in spiritual order, to help our family, to help our friends, to help other church members. Most of all, to make sure that we have the relationship with you that we need. So when that day does come, whatever it may be, we are prepared to meet you face to face. In Christ's name we pray.
Thanks for listening. We're not currently meeting together because of the coronavirus outbreak. So be sure to subscribe to our podcast to get all of our online services and daily devotions delivered right to your phone. You can find us in iTunes and Google Podcasts or listen online